Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, and I've often told you when you see that in one of Paul's letters, he is not done. But he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. I want to begin talking about the pastor-flock relationship. Psalm 23 pictures the Lord as the all-sufficient shepherd, and the sheep are nourished and protected and secure. This is an idyllic relationship in a lovely pastoral setting. I shall not want. The relationships between pastors and their flocks are often not so ideal. Now, I'm not speaking this morning out of any particular problem, at least not that I'm aware of, all right? I have spoken, remember years ago I was speaking on a particular subject, and I had no idea who I was going to hit. No idea. I thought the squeal would maybe be over here. The squeal was over here. That's how the Spirit of God works sometimes. So I'm not after any particular problem. I'm talking about a general subject today, our relationships with one another, and I'll do that again next week, Lord willing. But sheep sometimes stray. And sometimes bleat. I've got water. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Isn't that a helpful servant? Amen. Sometimes it helps and sometimes it doesn't. But sheep sometimes stray. You know that, proverbially. And sometimes they bleat behind the shepherd's back. Pastors sometimes fight with the sheep. Sometimes they flee from the sheep. The frequent butting of heads makes a miserable ministry, both for the pastor and for the congregation. Lingering, unresolved personality conflicts can drain emotions and energy, both of the pastor and the flock members. Sometimes sheep can so crowd the shepherd that needed time for study and growth are eaten away. Gradually, his life and teaching lose their cutting edge, growing dull and ineffective. And either out of insecurity or a desire to set a sterling example, some pastors are reluctant to be real, to be vulnerable and open with their people. So all pastors have needs. Underneath the pastoral garment, whether he's wearing a suit or not, whether he's wearing a robe or not, I used to think robes were terrible, but the older I get, the more I think I'd like to wear a robe instead of a suit and tie. But regardless of what the garb is, regardless of what their garb is, they are sheep also. Pastors are also sheep. They hurt when bitten, fight or run when threatened, and shiver in the wind when shorn. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, the first five verses, Paul reveals a lot about himself as a pastor and about his relationship with the flock at Thessalonica. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So what was his concern? His concern was for the word of God. And that, here's the second request in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now, if he's talking to the Thessalonican church, and the best we know, he's probably in Athens when he's writing this after he was run out of Thessalonica. He realizes that not everybody in a congregation, even in Thessalonica, were real believers. Not all men have faith. He's talking primarily to people of faith at Thessalonica. But he also warns them, not all have faith. We'll talk about that more later. But the pastor-flock relationship must be a bilateral relationship, affecting both sides equally, if they are to be successful together. Both parties must join hands. It's never a one-way street. One of the images that was projected when I was a young pastor was that a church was an ice house. Some of you don't even know what an ice house is. But an ice house, and you're one little candle sitting in the ice house. Now, I don't like that image, but in many cases, that's true, unfortunately. So this is one of those times when me as a preacher, pastor, would feel more comfortable if a guest speaker were dealing with this subject at hand. But since Jeremy is not here, or Dick Treestam's not here, or David Ashley is not here, I'm going to deal with it a little bit today. So let's talk about the pastor. Number one, the pastor. Verses 1 and 2. While Paul was writing to them about their troubles and answering their questions about prophecy and so forth, and the Lord's comfort and his help for them, he was silent about his own troubles. When you see the word pray for us, you think, well, what's he got? He's got a sore knee, or his back hurts, or he's got a headache, or some such thing. Is he out of money? No church has sent any money. He doesn't mention any of those things. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, that the word of God may go forth. We know that Paul had many difficulties and adversaries. And we know that this book, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written early in Paul's ministry. This church was founded on his second missionary journey. He had been to Philippi first, and you remember the trouble and the salvation stories and the trouble with the authorities there, and they were beaten and so forth, literally run out of town, asked to leave. They went on west on the Appian Way and came to Thessalonica. And so as his custom was, he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath because there would be believing Jews there. There would be Gentile proselytes there. There would be Gentiles who were simply willing to hear what the Jews were going to read out of the scripture in the synagogue that day. So he goes into that type of situation as a rabbi, city after city, and begins to teach. And out of that, there was a large group of Gentiles, not Jews. Scripture makes it very clear that a large group of prominent people, prominent women especially, it says, and men. So that this, the texture of the Thessalonian church was Gentile, which means they were just so ignorant of God and of spiritual things, of the Word of God. But they were hungry, they were open, they were willing to hear and listen, and many of them got saved. And they became the initial group, the founding group of this church. So what I'm saying is that Paul is young in his ministry experience. Now, he's not a young man. I don't mean that. But this happens early in the fifth decade, 50, 51, 52, the founding of the church, the writing of these two epistles. And you've got the rest of the 50s and the first half of the 60s. Paul's got 15 more years of ministerial life. He's got 15 more years dealing with adversaries and dealing with beatings and shipwrecks and privations and jail and you just name it. I went back last night and looked at where he went after the Jerusalem Council when he takes Silas with him. And they go back where Paul and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey. And I think it was Iconium that they wanted to stone him, tried very hard to stone him, run him out of town. He went on to Lystra, I think it was at Lystra, that they did stone him and drug him out of the city because they thought he was dead. So early in his public ministry, his world ministry, he knew difficulty and heartache and persecution and near-death experiences. But that's not what he asked them to pray about. The task committed to Paul was a very lonely one, to go from place to place, city to city, strange cities, face opposition, face privation. And certainly apart from the fellowship of the Lord, it was a very difficult and solitary task, and one in which, no doubt, there were many discouragements. And yet, as we look at the life of Paul, we elevate him. We put Paul on a pedestal. This is where I'm saying it's a good thing. Don't put preachers on pedestals. But we elevate Paul in our thinking. We glorify Paul. And I think rightly so. Here's this great man who travels the Roman Empire, who writes letters that are going to last for thousands of years, 2,000 already, who is sort of a household name among the church throughout the Roman Empire. We would say in today's society, he was a great man. He was a great religious leader. But when he writes this letter, as with so many others, what does he ask them to do? He asked them to pray for him that the word of God may run its course swiftly. Wow. Paul said, pray for me. Pray for us. Who's with him? Silas is with him. Timothy is with him. Well, had been. Okay. The task that is committed to him, the burden that he's bearing, he talks about that in other books. With this as a background, without complaining or saying very much about it, without self-consciousness or shame, Paul asks the sheep at Thessalonica to share his burden through prayer. Now, his burden was not the privations that he's going through, not the tribulations that he's experiencing. His burden, that which drove him, was the Word of God, getting out the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what he was called to do, to the Gentiles primarily. Now, apart from the fellowship of the Lord, which he had, of course, it was a very difficult and solitary task, and one in which there were many discouragements. So with this as a background, without complaining, without saying very much about it, without self-consciousness or shame, Paul asks the sheep to share his burden, to pray for him. Now here's Joe and Tom and Bill and Mary over here in Thessalonica. They are, as far as the world is concerned, nobodies. Paul was well known in many circles. Yet he's the one who's asking them to pray for him. Now we know from other books how he prayed for his churches. But this great man of God that we lift up and exalt, and I say rightly so, he humbled himself to ask this congregation to pray for him. To pray that he will get the job done of getting out the word of God to the Gentiles to which he'd been called. How often do we rob people of the joy of sharing? You're going to think this is strange. Of sharing our pain and our burdens. We fail to ask others to pray for us. Somehow they're supposed to know automatically. Somehow we're supposed to just, automatically know that you've got a pain, that you've got a problem, that you've got a need, that you're facing something that's bigger than what you can tackle. Ask people to pray for you. And don't hesitate. Paul didn't. He didn't hesitate to ask these people to pray for him. I think there's a lesson in that. We rob people of the joy of sharing our pain and shouldering our burdens. One of the best ways for you to be helpful in bearing your burden is for you to get under somebody else's burden. The best way to carry your burden is to get under somebody else's burden and help them carry their burden. Now, I know that doesn't make sense, but it's spiritual. If you realize that others have needs, as you pray for them, it's going to make your own load lighter. It's going to give you a new perspective on your life and what's going on in your life. And as we skim the New Testament, we find many examples of Paul requesting prayer. He asked the Roman believers, Romans 15:30. The Ephesians 6:19. The Colossians 4:2-3. Earlier he had asked the Thessalonian believers in chapter 5 of the first letter. Chapter 5 and verse 25. Let's see what that says. Brethren, pray for us. Just one of those short four-word verses in our English Bible. Brethren, pray for us. He said that to the Ephesians. Wow. He even encouraged individuals like Philemon to pray for him. Philemon, verse 22. So the picture in the New Testament of Paul is one of dependency, not only on God, but on the people of God. The people of God. Paul openly confessed the need for prayer. I think sometimes we're embarrassed to speak a need. We're afraid that people are going to say, well, aren't you strong enough to deal with that? Why do you want me to get involved in your need and in your burden? And so we hesitate to ask someone to get under our load in prayer. So Paul's prayer, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. He has two prayer requests, one in verse 1, the second one in verse 2. Same thing as in Colossians, I mentioned just a moment ago. Colossians chapter 4. Let me get to that. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul wanted the Colossians to pray that God would open the door for the preaching and ministry of the Word of God. He never asked, pray that God will keep me out of jail. No, I think he knew that was inevitable. I'm going to this town and probably going to end up in jail. Dr. Bob used to say that when Paul went to a new town, a new city, he didn't ask, what kind of hotel have you got there? He would ask, what kind of jail have you got there? But he didn't pray, Lord, keep me out of jail. God used jail in Philippi to win the jailer and his whole family because Paul was in jail and was there to minister the word of God to him, an open door. The nature of Paul's request declares not only his objective, but the means of accomplishing the objective. A pastor is to take the word to the people. But unlike a door-to-door salesman, he shouldn't force his way in or stick his foot into an inhospitable door. Knocking on doors to people's hearts is a pastor's job. Opening those doors is God's job. And Paul is saying, pray that God will open doors. What's he referring to? He's talking to the human heart. He's not talking to doors in a building or something like that. The door to your heart, the door to your life, that God would open those doors when the Word of God goes forth. Prayer is what sensitizes the occupant to hear the knock and respond. Are you praying for God to open doors, open hearts to receive the Word of God? Paul affirms his flock by using them as an example of how praying for the word works. Again, I go back to the first letter and chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They had become proclaimers. They at one point were receivers with open hearts and open doors. Now they have become proclaimers. The word of God sounds forth not only in Macedonia, that's the province where Thessalonica was, and Achaia, that's Greece, which is all that territory south, Corinth and Athens, and I can't think of some of the other cities down there, but their reputation had preceded them. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Few things are more necessary to a pastor than the positive response of the flock to the declaration of the Word of God. And few things are more discouraging than to feel that the seed that has been sown has fallen on hardened hearts or deaf ears. There's a battle on spiritually. Whenever one tries to do something for the Lord, you're pushing for the Lord, Satan's going to push back. There's always going to be a pushback. That's the work of Satan. Okay? And no one can win this battle alone. No pastor, no evangelist, no district superintendent, whatever the position, is going to win that battle alone. There never has been a preacher used of God who was not supported by God's people in prayer. We talk about the Moody's. We talk about the Spurgeons. We talk about so many in England in the latter part of the 19th century, and even people today, the names that we know well on radio and television. Behind those people that are successfully proclaiming the Word of God is a praying group of people. Now, I've never seen them, but the results tells me that there's a praying group of people behind those men. They are not accomplishing that on their own. There are people who are praying for the Word of God to go forth. People who are praying for hearts to be opened and for lives to be receptive. Get that in your mind. No one can win the battle alone. There never has been a preacher used of God who was not supported by God's people in prayer. Even an ordinary person without extraordinary gifts can accomplish a great deal if God's people pray for him. Paul was a great leader and wonderfully gifted by the Spirit of God. But Paul is saying here and in many other places, I cannot do it alone. I need your prayers. Behind every victory for the Lord is, first of all, a victory in prayer. The victory comes in the praying, then in the doing. That's the spiritual order. It's not doing and praying, it's praying and then doing. Now, God's not called everyone to be a preacher or a teacher or a leader, a deacon, an elder, whatever. But he has called every one of us to pray and to pray for one another. Prayer is not a gift. You say, I don't have the gift. Prayer is not a gift. It's the universal privilege of every child of God. We need to get to praying for the word to go through God's open doors. Are you giving the word your prayer support? Are you giving the word your prayer support? Preachers, evangelists, missionaries, radio, television, however the word is going out, literature. We should be praying for the word of God to what? To run its course? Isn't that what it says? In verse 1. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Prayer is effective in overcoming opposition. And he talks about that opposition in verse 2. Not everybody has faith. He warns his churches from time to time about what's going to happen when he's gone. The Ephesian church is one of those great examples. He warned them that wolves were going to come in among them and try to tear up and destroy the flock after he left. He's warning the Thessalonians, hey, not everybody in your congregation is a believer. There's some wolves in your congregation. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is a believer. Understand that. Listen to what Paul wrote from Ephesus to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Wherever there's an open door, there's always going to be adversaries. Always. So he continues his prayer requests in Thessalonians. When the work is happening, when God wants to do something, corrupt and evil adversaries will dog the leadership, whether it's a pastor or some church officer who has a great responsibility. The adversaries will be barking at their heels. In the Greek text in this verse, from unreasonable and wicked men, what's not in most of our translations is the word the. I looked it up in the Greek text. The word the is there. The unreasonable and wicked men. Paul had somebody in mind. He had some people in mind who were these unreasonable and wicked people who were opposing the church and the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, Paul boldly names a couple of enemies. What in 1 Timothy 1? I don't have all these marked down. Yeah, Hymenaeus and Alexander. There are times that you don't say, well, I've got enemies. No, there are times you say, Hymenaeus and Alexander are enemies. You name them. Paul named them openly. And for 2,000 years, we've been reading that verse. These were enemies of Paul. These were enemies of the gospel. Name them. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he refers again to Alexander, who has done me much harm. He could say, well, there's somebody here that's really out of line and somebody here that won't cooperate with me. No, he says, it's Alexander that's out of line and not cooperating. Paul did not hesitate to name names. That's my point. A pastor needs to be realistic in recognizing that he will not only have opposition, but sometimes very aggressive opposition. There's nothing quite so anxiety-producing as an adversary who stalks your every move. I wonder how President Trump feels. The sharp teeth of a relentless wolf, the sharp tongue, the long tongue of a relentless wolf can give a shepherd many sleepless nights. And Jan and I would say, been there, done that. And for this, the pastor needs to and should solicit prayer from the church. Do you understand what I'm asking for? Do you understand what I'm asking for from the scripture? And it makes no difference, the pastor here, the pastor down the road, Pastor Lily, Pastor at Lyford, pray for these men. Pray that the Word of God will go forth. Pray that hearts will be opened to hear and be receptive. We need divine deliverance as we preach the Word, not only from satanic power, but from instruments that are under Satan's control that would oppose. I know our time is gone, but I'm not done. Okay? Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, or the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul names four categories of spiritual enemies that oppose the work of God. Same enemies oppose the work of God today, and the people of God today, and the going forth of the Word of God today. So what's his solution here? Put on the whole armor of God, he says. Because you're going to go do battle. The victory is gained through the twin weapons. In verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In verse 18, it's prayer. Notice, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Prayer. We go out to do battle, and we put on the armor. But my friends, if you don't have your sword, and if you have not, as the old Methodists used to say, prayed up, you're not going to be successful. Prayer is important. Last week, I gave you three responsibilities to God's truth. Believe the truth, guard the truth, and practice the truth. Remember those? Out of today's verses, may I add one more, and that is share the truth. And that's, of course, verse 2, that the Word of God may go forth, or verse 1, that the Word of God may go forth, run swiftly. We believe the truth, it changes our lives. We guard the truth and practice it so that we can share it with others. See, the whole point of you being saved is not just so you can go to heaven. The point of you being saved is that you can help others go to heaven. That's why we're still here. Otherwise, the moment we got saved, we might as well be knocked in the head and taken to heaven right then. And I'm not being facetious, I'm being honest. The reason why we are left here is so that we can bring this message to others. That's our responsibility as long as we are here. As we practice the truth and pray for the ministry of the truth, God's Word will have freedom to run and accomplish God's purposes in the world. And the second thing I want to share in closing, that pastor-flock relationships are strengthened as we join hands to get out the message of God. As we join hands to get out the message of God, to proclaim the Word, which is His primary responsibility, and to pray for open hearts, which is the congregation's primary responsibility. Not that I don't pray, and not that you don't get out the Word, but when you look at it in the scriptural context, my responsibility is to get out the Word. Your responsibility is to pray that hearts will be open and receptive to the Word of God. Even the finest prepared message by the most eloquent of speakers can fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. there are few things more encouraging to a pastor than the positive response of the flock to the declaration of the Word of God. And there are few things more discouraging than to feel that it's falling on deaf ears. Let's practice some encouragement. The simple message that finds an open door becomes a mighty tool in the hand of the Spirit. Pray for the Word of God and its power, and then pray for deliverance from ungodly men. Brethren, pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Word of God now. It is precious and it is powerful. It is life-changing. But I'm afraid we haven't prayed the open doors, the open hearts, as we ought. As Paul asked congregation after congregation, pray for him, pray for him, pray for him. Our pastors and preachers and evangelists and missionaries today, Father, need people here at home praying for them, praying for the Word of God to go forth powerfully, life-changingly around the world. Father, may we be a congregation known for praying for the Word of God to go forth, praying for the pastor, praying for the guest speakers, praying for the missionaries as they handle the Word of God and knock on hearts' doors. O Holy Spirit, may you open those doors in response to the prayers of God's people. Strengthen, Father, this work, this burden that we share together, known as the Terre Haute Bible Center. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.